We have the first part of our topic, addressing objections to the Christian faith, and we tried a new format where we try to mix in our small group and our lectures and kind of mix it together. We didn't have that much time, and we don't have that much time today. So what I did is I learned from last week, and so I reduced our topic to one today. Give you a little bit more time to expand your answers and your thoughts together, because I know that this small group time is really important. So again today, I'm going to ask that the small group time be one of journeying, okay, where you're dialoguing, you're throwing out your answers. But I also understand, and Sandra reminded me today, that it's really more than likely that as I'm quote-unquote teaching you or training you to give an apologetic to the world out there, that perhaps the most important person that needs the apologetic isn't the guy out there, but it's you in here. And that reminded me of a quote that R.C. Sproul, well, not a quote, but it was something R.C. Sproul once said. And he made the comment that apologetics is really for the Christian. That the greatest use of it is for the Christian. So that the Christian will gain confidence. That the Christian will be able to look for themselves and see that all these things that the Christian is speaking about can indeed be supported, has ample weight of evidence behind it, and is true. And when that happens, then you guys feel, you know, anything you're confident in, then you go with. Then you go ahead and perform better. If you're confident in your playing or in your performing, and you're really well practiced, you're well versed, then you perform at higher levels. Definitely. And so this apologetic may be more for you, and that's fine. That's great, because then you have that confidence to share the gospel confidently. And you're not saying, oh, I hope they don't ask me this, I hope they don't ask me that, hope we don't go here with this. But last week we went ahead and did the first part and addressed some issues and some questions. If you weren't here last week, I had a few people tell me that it was pretty useful for them, and that they got a lot out of it. So I'd say go, get to the website and listen to last week and download the sheet, the handout from last week, and work through it. There's some very important questions there that you're going to really need to wrestle with. So I would commend you to do that. But today I'm going to narrow the topic. Last week I gave you the Roman Road. Does anybody remember what the Roman Road is? It's a little summary of what the Christian faith is, what the gospel is. Who remembers the Roman Road? Quickly. What's the first verse? Romans 3 something. Yep. Romans 3 something says, what, Austin? Romans 3 something says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. 3:23. Here's man's problem. We have sinned. We have committed cosmic treason. We have stood on the other side of the bench and now dare go toe-to-toe with the Creator, the Maker, the Judge, who's on the right side of the bench. And we've lost. We've fallen short of the glory of God. And so what happens when you fall short of the glory of God? You will get punished, Brian says. And what's the next verse? Romans 6 something. What? 23. Romans 6:23, which says, for the wages or the punishment or the recompense or the compensation or the consequence or the result of sin, of our sin, which is always personal, mind you, which is always intentional, which is always against a person and not a system or an authority or just some institution. But the wages of that sin is death. Which implies then that if we didn't sin, and if we don't sin, then we will have what? Life. No sin, no death. But the free gift of God is eternal life. How though? The gift of God is eternal life, but how? Guys, death is a stinker, okay? I've been through it 3 times here with precious loved ones of my own. It absolutely stinks. I mean, it's just, I can't say any other, it is terrible. And just because you say, well, it hasn't hit my home yet, doesn't mean it isn't going to, because it is. And what are you going to do when it lands on your doorstep? And it will. What are you doing to prepare for the eternal tsunami that is coming in the way of your family and friends? Where the devastation that you saw on TV, on YouTube a couple weeks ago, looks like child's play compared to what's coming. Oh, but it's a long way away, or I don't see it, it hasn't hit my home yet. You know, how foolish is the man who knows the big one is coming, and it's coming imminently, and says, nah, it's okay. It's not good. If I don't think about it, it won't happen. A lot of us live life like that. Ian just experienced it, he shared in prayer time. It hasn't even hit him yet. That's how big it is. It's clonked the family over the head. And he doesn't even know what to feel yet. This is our problem. And it hurts every time. Sends people to hopelessness and despair. That's why when one spouse dies, it's statistically proven that the life expectancy of the remaining spouse diminishes rapidly. So much empty, so much grief does it cause, and anxiety, and emptiness. The consequence for, I'm going to rephrase it, the consequence for the way we live is death. If you think sin, archaic term, it's way out there, let me just put it this way. The result of the way that you are living your life, how's that for being personal? The result of the way you are living your life is death. Eternal death, spiritual death, final death. No more mommy to go home to for you. No more pillars that you usually just lean on for your support. Everything's going to be stripped out underneath you, around you. You will be naked, completely exposed in every way possible before the light of God. And let me ask you, what are you going to say when every nook and cranny, every rock is turned over, every hiding place is blown through, so that the ground is absolutely level, there's no place to hide for the way you've lived? And there you will be standing, and you will,
And I don't know if you like being naked in front of people, but not when you look like that, you don't. And you'll be standing there. And this light not only shines on the outside, but it goes and shows everything that's on the inside of your heart. Exposed, just like, and you feel like scurrying as soon as you lift the rocks, and then all the ants, the cockroaches all scurry and try to get away from the light. That's exactly how you're going to feel, and you can't move. And there you are. Death. That's the wages of the way you live your life. But the free gift of God, a gift He's willing to hand you and give to you and cover your nakedness with, is a life that isn't defined by quantity, but by quality. And all that nakedness will be covered. All that guilt will be answered for. And instead of being alone, you will have an advocate to stand right beside you, right in front of you, and right behind you on your behalf. And you've got the biggest, baddest guy in the schoolyard right with you. Nobody messes with you now. You know what it's like to have the biggest guy in the schoolyard? I mean, when you're a little timid, a little kid, and this guy's, no, don't worry, you're with me. And it's like, I'm with you? Don't worry. Nobody messes with this guy. So you got a spring in your step, and you're doing one of the, you're walking, and because you know you got him on your side. Is that not news you can give to people? Is that not news that's worth sharing? But, I got questions. There's the gospel right there. Okay, so let's talk about a couple issues that might come up in the scenario that I've just presented. What we believe, basically, God created the universe, and He created everything in it, and He created it for His glory. It's why He created it, for Him. And of all the living things, He created mankind uniquely, in that He fashioned us in His image, carefully, tenderly, with intention and with love. He fashioned us to reflect certain personal and moral aspects of His glory. In desiring to illegitimately share in that glory, Adam and Eve followed their own desires, and you know what that feels like, over God's, and they disobeyed Him. They knew what He said, and they wanted what they wanted more. And they earned God's justice that way, and His wrath, and His eternal punishment for sin. And not only for them, they earned it for us as well. And in addition, from that point forward, every human being was born with a fallen sin nature that naturally rejects God. That is with the one exception of Jesus Christ. And that sin nature is the root of the evil that every person perpetrates against God, against themselves, and against other human beings. No longer does mankind naturally desire to, nor is mankind able to please God. And we have a problem. Some of the questions I've raised here, there are more, of course, and you have your own, but just to get the ball rolling, God seems to be preoccupied with His glory. Isn't it self-centered of Him? I don't believe in this idea of hell. What evidence is there to suggest that it even exists? Wait, sin is evil, right? And God is good. Why would a good God permit evil? Since He controls everything, supposedly, wouldn't that make Him the author of evil? Some small group questions to consider. When we're talking about the problem of evil, just basically speaking, what's the difference between a problem and a mystery? What ultimate question must first and fundamentally... Must first and fundamentally be answered before beginning to address the problem of evil. What ultimate question do we first have to address before even starting this answer? Why didn't God make us so that we would always choose good? When we ask about the problem of evil, to what are we implicitly giving value? Ted Turner rejected the Christian faith after watching his younger sister die a long, painful death at 17. And after that experience, he said he could no longer believe in an all-powerful and loving God that was in control of the universe. How would you respond to someone in his position? Some questions here, but the problem of evil is real. Go ahead and in your small groups, for the next 20 to 25 minutes, go ahead and get straight to it. Start journeying. Small group leaders, you know your task to lead and lead their direction in questions and flow. And we'll come back together. I'm not necessarily going to answer all of these questions exactly, but I'll have some thoughts that will come and come alongside with you. So go ahead and do that. When you're talking about evil, there's no two ways about it. It's never nice. It's never fun. Suffering is never pleasant. And suffering is a result most often from evil, right? The perpetration of human beings being so self-centered and so selfish, so desirous of wanting what they want, when they want it, how they want it, that they would be willing to injure another human being in the process of getting what they want. And that injury comes in a lot of forms, a lot of brokenness, and a lot of dysfunction. Somehow at the root, that's at the root of a broken family. That's at the root of a divorce. That's at the root of abuse. It's at the root of tragedy and the things we read about. It's an emotional issue for those who have ever experienced evil. Everybody has, but some people refuse to call it, and so they still are very light with it. But others have looked it in the face. And so evil has been the subject, and suffering has been the subject, and sin has been the subject of great discussion and tomes of written books of the philosophers, and volumes ad nauseum, ad infinitum have been written to try to struggle and grapple with this topic. What do we do with it? Sometimes it's the songwriter who gets it better than the philosopher, who sometimes just ends up running us in circles. And sometimes the songwriter captures it best when raising the questions of life. This song is written by the Moody Blues, Justin Hayward of the Moody Blues. And he writes, "Why do we never get an answer when we're knocking at the door with 1,000,000,000 questions about hate and death and war? Because when we stop and look around us, there's nothing that we need in a world of persecution that is burning in its greed. Why do we never get an answer when we're knocking at the door? Because the truth is hard to swallow. That's what the war of love is for." It's not the way you say it when you do those things to me. It's more the way you mean it when you tell me what will be. And when you stop and think about it, you won't believe it's true that all the love you've been giving has all been meant for you. I'm looking for someone to change my life. I'm looking for a miracle in my life. And if you could see what it's done to me to lose the love I knew, you could safely lead me through. Between the silence of the mountains and the crashing of the sea, there lies a land I once lived in, and she's waiting there for me. But in the gray of the morning, my mind becomes confused. Between the dead and the sleeping and the road that I must choose. I'm looking for someone to change my life. I'm looking for a miracle in my life. And if you could see what it's done to me to lose the love I knew, you could safely lead me to the land I once knew, to learn as we grow old the secrets of our soul. Why do we never get an answer when we're knocking at the door with 1,000,000,000 questions about hate and death and war? Because when we stop and look around us, there's nothing that we need in a world of persecution that is burning in its greed. And the songwriter captures the ethos and the passion of life. Why do we never get an answer when we're knocking on the door? And my friends, the door that many are knocking on are the doors of the church. And after knocking on the church's door, they still don't get the answer. It was Scottish politician Andrew Fletcher in the 1800s who once said, "Hey, you give me the makings of the songs of a nation, I care not who writes its laws." He understood that in the lyric and in the song where the people live and reside would come the communication of power, of hope, of influence. It's a question that's been asked before. Habakkuk 1, verses 2 through 4 says, "Oh," the writer says, "Oh, how long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you don't listen? Or cry out to you, violence, but you don't save? Lord, why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. There's strife and conflict abounds, and therefore the law is paralyzed, and justice just never prevails," he asks. Like I said, when you have come face to face at the door of suffering, and if you've had a loved one die, like I said earlier, that's the result of sin. That's the result of evil. Even if it's through old age, it's the reason why we die in the first place is because of that root of wanting something more so badly that we would be willing to injure someone else to get it. In this case, with Adam and Eve first, it was God. And in that question that I posed to you about the question about problems versus mysteries, hopefully you had a chance to discuss, and did anybody come up with a reasonable answer? What's the difference between a problem and a mystery? Did any group come up with something? Quickly, I'm giving you my precious time. Thanks for starting us off. Anyone else? The difference between a problem and a mystery.
So, Isabel thought that...
If I like the answer, do I credit to Isabel or you?
Both.
But if I don't like the answer, Isabel. All right, okay. Just so we got our rules in check. All right.
So, a problem is something that's wrong, but it has the possibility of being solved. Hmm. But mystery is something unsolvable, unmistakable. It's like unknowable. It's like the mystery of life.
What happens when mysteries are solved?
But then it
wasn't a mystery to begin with. If mysteries are unknowable. Okay. Good. Good. Okay, I'm heading off. So if you say it now or forever hold your peace. A mystery is a collection of problems. Hmm. Interesting. Okay. Isabel desires to speak for herself.
I think in the most basic terms when I was speaking is a problem can be solved but a mystery can't.
A problem can be solved but a mystery can't. I think we're getting closer, Isabel. I think we're getting closer. I'm not sure that I would go with that. But not fully, but it's getting there. I like where we're heading. Let's listen to the words. Well, hold on. What about evil? A problem or a mystery? Well, let's put it this way. The problem of evil is that evil, that it's more than a problem. That it does become a mystery in people's lives. But do you notice how I'm phrasing this? Listen to Gabriel Marcel. He said, a mystery is a problem that encroaches upon itself because the questioner becomes the object of the question. Let me say that again. A mystery is a problem that encroaches upon itself because the questioner becomes the object of the question. Listen to this. Mysteries are not mysteries in and of themselves, are they? What they are mysteries. Listen carefully, because you're going to lose it if you don't. Stay with me. They are mysteries in people's eyes. When I go and I say, oh, I can't figure that out, that's a mystery to me. It's personal. That's what he was trying to say, where mysteries encroach upon themselves because the questioner becomes, when you start invoking, there needs to be the presence of the questioner for a mystery to exist. Do you understand? For it to be a mystery, it has to be a mystery to someone. Mysteries are not mysteries in and of themselves, devoid or detached from somebody perceiving it. Because to another person, it might not be a mystery. It might be fully understandable, but it's a mystery to me. Problems are problems that can be solved, as Isabel said, that have, you know, the ability to be outside of me and solved and worked out. There are things that have to be worked, you know, math problems can objectively be solved with or without me, whether or not the questioner gets it or not. Mysteries, on the other hand, have that personal aspect to it. And that's important to know in your apologetics, to keep in mind that there's always a personal aspect and a person behind this question. A real living person, a soul, who's trying to work something out. Problems can be solved whether we get it or not. Peter Kreeft, the Boston University, I believe, or Boston College, I forget which one, professor, said, hey, getting to Mars is a problem. Falling in love is a mystery. You see, evil is a problem, right? Evil is a problem, no question. But there are answers. Now, it's just that we don't know them all. And thus, it's a mystery to us. But you understand, to the person who's asking you, or basically saying, I'm having a very hard time, like the question, you know, that Ted Turner posed. Someone who's having a very tough time believing in God because they can't figure out why this has happened to their sister. That's a question on a very emotional level. There's a person behind that question. The problem is real, of course. Skeptic David Hume writes this: were a stranger to drop suddenly into this world, I would show him as a specimen of its ills, a hospital full of diseases. I'd show him a prison crowded with malefactors and debtors. I'd show him a field strewn with carcasses. I'd show him a fleet floundering in the ocean. A nation languishing under tyranny, or under famine, or under pestilence. And he concludes this. Honestly, he says, I don't see how you can possibly square with an ultimate purpose of love. He's speaking on an emotional level. I'm going to show an alien this. How can there possibly be love? Because look at the evidence here. It's a reality. This is a problem of reality. It's universal. We have to understand that this problem of evil must be answered by everybody, not just the Christian. It's not the private problem of the Christian. It's not the private question of the atheist. This is a question and a problem for every human being. Everybody needs to answer this. And it's a complex problem indeed. It's multifaceted. It doesn't just have one strand, but it's like that cord that has multiple strands. There's the metaphysical aspect, the big aspect of it. Like, what is the source of my suffering? Where can I trace my suffering ultimately to? There's the physical aspect of it, of the actual damage done to you, even in suffering in terms of natural disasters like the tsunami and the earthquake. How do you deal with that? It's a non-moral thing, well, at least on a human side, but how do you deal with that? There's the moral aspect of evil. How can an all-powerful and an all-loving God actually allow this evil that has ravaged my family? The moment we talk about evil and suffering, what we have to understand is this. Life itself has to be defined. The moment we talk about evil and suffering, either amongst ourselves or with friends, life itself has to be defined. Now, why do you think that is? Why must a discussion on what life is ensue once we start talking about evil and suffering? Why can't we just keep continuing to talk about evil and suffering? Why do we have to go to life? Quickly. Yes?
Emily says, is good in relatives and evil in two?
Oh.
Perceptive.
Emily says, if good is relative, then evil is too. And that's a true statement, Emily. It's not the answer to the question I'm asking, but it's a true statement. And let's hold on to that, and let's not give it up, because that comes. But why is the discussion of life essential if we're going to even entertain this discussion with anybody? Yeah.
Because evil only affects life. And if there's no life, then there's no evil.
Huh. Okay, that's a great start. Tell Francis that's a great start. Because evil only affects life. If there is no life, is there evil? But what is life? Why do we need to why do we need to discuss what life is? I.e., Gorilla Christian, what is a human being? What's life? Why is that? It is the most basic, and it's not only the most basic, but it's the most essential, it's the most important question here. Why? Why do we need to know this? Purpose. Brian says purpose. There's no way to answer this question without tackling the issue of the purpose of human life. Jenny says, okay, so what does Jenny what does Jenny want to say, Patricia?
She raised
Even if you invoke the term violated, once we start saying words like violated, what are we saying right away?
Hold on here.
Why? What happens when we are saying something is violated? Because that's what. It's kind of similar to what you're saying. If, unless there's people, there's no evil. As soon as someone suffers, what's the first question out of their mouth?
Why?
Exactly. And there, that means there's a reason, there's a purpose. Okay, hold on. What now? Okay, you're talking about human life on earth. But did life exist before Adam and Eve were born or were made?
It depends how you define life.
Well, how do we get life? From the living one? Well, anyway, I don't have time. The quick answer is, yeah, life existed prior. Life existed eternally. That's why we have life. It's from someone who lived eternally. Actually, the truth of the matter is, nobody can live unless somebody eternally lives. And like I said to you before, but just to remind you, nobody actually exists in this world. Everybody here subsists. Only one being exists. Only one person in and of himself has the power of being to exist. Nobody else has that. And that person who exists gives life to those who subsist and draw from that life giver.
So now you think life is more than just a heartbeat. That's not the life. That was
correct. Approaching this problem of evil, it's multifaceted. As we see, there's a few different strands here. It's like C.S. Lewis's analogy of the boat, where he says when you're on the high sea, there's three questions that you have to deal with. One is how do you keep from sinking, right? And that's the question that are related to personal ethics. How do I keep from sinking? And then there's the question, how do I keep from bumping into other ships? Those are the questions of social ethics. Then there's the question of, why am I out here in the first place? That's essential ethics. What's my essence? And so there's no way to answer the question of evil without also answering the question of why we are out here in the first place. That's what Brian said. Some of your friends, some of the atheists, They attempt to dodge this problem or avoid or escape this problem by going through a couple doors. I think I'm only going to go through two of these doors today. But what ends up happening when they go through the doors is they end up locking themselves in. Door number one, the evidential problem they end up with. They end up trying to escape this problem of evil by saying, by making an attack on those who posit the idea of a God. The argument goes like this. There is the presence of evil in this world, and because there is the presence of evil, there is what? No God. Yes. Because there's the presence of evil, there is no God. Now, what you got to understand is that this isn't merely questioning whether God exists, but this is positively positing that He doesn't exist and He can't exist because evil exists. But using Ravi Zacharias's line, I think he was in Princeton or one of those Ivy Leaguers, I think, and he was doing a Q&A, much like we'll do at the end of the month. Eunice mentioned a quote in her talk a few months ago about when the student asked, "How do I know I exist?" And then Ravi quoted the professor from New York University, I think, and he lowered his glasses and says, "And who may I say is asking?" What Ravi did here is said, "Hey, when you say there's such a thing as evil, you're assuming that there's such a thing as good, right? If there is such a thing as evil, you're assuming there's such a thing as good. Yes? Are we all together? If there's such a thing as good, right, then you are assuming there's such a thing as a moral law on which to differentiate between good and evil, right? Am I holding you? Let me say that again. When you say there's such a thing as good, then you're assuming there's a moral law by which you can now differentiate between good and evil. How are you going to know between good unless you have a definition? A law that differentiates that. But when you say there is such a thing as a moral law, which you are if you say there is evil, then there must be a moral law giver. And if there's a moral law giver, that's the person you're trying to disprove and not prove. And so if you, my friend, say that there is evil, and we would agree that there is, then inherently you're also saying there is a God. There is a moral law giver. Because without a moral law giver, there can be no moral law. Okay, now some of you might be asking this. Why does there have to be a moral law giver if there's a moral law? Anybody asking that? Okay. Now, what is objective morality? Objective moral values are values that are true whether I believe them or not, right? Like the law of gravity is a physical law. Is it objective? Yeah. Whether I believe in it or not, it kicks in. Objective moral laws are the same. If you and I are the determiners of what's right and what's wrong, who is to say who's the right one? Who is to say that your morality is better than my morality? What happens when your morality and my morality clash? We vote on it. And then if the majority says, kill the Jews, then the Holocaust exists. Notice, though, that it's not a matter of education. Because at the time, Germany was the most brilliant country in the world. if there is something that is true and there is a moral law, then there must be, and that there's a moral law that applies to everybody, that is above everybody, that everybody conforms to, then there must be someone who has made that law who is above everybody as well. Now, if there is nobody that made somebody, now just listen carefully here. If there is no God, which is what some people are trying to say, and if there is no creator who has fashioned and who has woven and breathed life and who has shaped, if there's no one like that, how can there be actual values of worth if you yourself are worthless? If there was no purpose or design, if there was no fashioner, and you are just a conglomeration of time plus matter plus chance, grown-up germs, random molecules who happen just to strike it rich and hit the lotto and produce you, but for no rhyme nor reason, and certainly for no love, then you have no worth, because worth is ascribed. In fact, that's why we worship. That's worth-ship. That means ascribe worth to someone or to something. And how can we have any worth if we're worthless? You see, anytime you raise the question of evil, what you speak about is personhood. Because evil does relate to life, as Francis said. Personhood is essential to this question. I mean, you can't raise the question apart from a personal worth and a personal value. I mean, in even entertaining the question, you assume that the question and the questioner are worthy to be heard, right? That's a worthy question. There's an inherent assumption of worth. Even the atheistic philosopher said this, Kai Nielsen, we have not been able to show that reason alone requires the moral point of view, or that all really rational persons should not be individual egoists or classical amoralists. Reason doesn't decide here. The picture I have painted for you is not a pleasant one. Reflection on it actually depresses me. Pure, practical reason alone, even with a good knowledge of the facts, will not take you to morality. Richard Dawkins, Oxford professor, said this, in a universe of blind physical forces, this is his belief, and genetic replication, some people are going to get hurt. Other people are going to just get lucky, and you won't find any rhyme or reason in it. You won't find any justice. The universe we observe has precisely the properties we should expect. If there is at the bottom no design, no purpose, no evil, and no good, nothing but blind, pitiless indifference. Now listen to his closing. DNA neither cares nor knows. DNA just is, and we dance to its music. And so when you read the headlines that Ian brought up of two people in a blue uniform beating up one person in an orange uniform because they like the blue team better than the orange team, we have nothing to pray about, nothing to worry about, nothing to be alarmed about. It shouldn't even make the news. They're just dancing to their DNA. But we know better, right? Why does our heart grip? Why does our stomach churn? The assumption behind this door, number one, this argument, that is smuggled in here, is that the atheist or whoever is posing it, the assumption is that they would recognize morality if they saw it. See, they're making all these claims. Like I said, anybody can question. To answer is another story. And I have friends who question all the time, just question, you know, what about this, what about that? I said, wait, hold on. You can question all you want, but what about an answer? And there's an assumption behind doing all that questioning. It's very dangerous and lethal. As if you knew better. And the assumption is that here, that the atheist would recognize morality if he saw it. And yet they claim that there is no morality because they never see it. And what they're really saying is that if there really were a morality, but there's not, but if there really were, this is what it would look like. This is basically what we're saying. And this is what your friends are saying when they're bringing it to your attention. I think this is the way. So when they're saying it, yeah, okay, acknowledge that there is a problem of evil, but how do you explain it? What would it look like to you? What should it look like? What should the perfect world look like? What would God look like? What would He allow and not allow? Because then what they're doing is that they're saying that this is what it would look like if God existed. But since He doesn't exist, I mean, since it doesn't... What's that?
Since it doesn't look like it,
He doesn't exist. But what they're still doing when they raise that objection is that they are still bringing in a reference point again, aren't they? They're now referring to some objective reference point, which is what they're trying to disprove. Okay, we don't have time. I'm not even going to go through door number two here. Let me just go straight and let me finish up. Give me 5 minutes and let me finish up. I'll skip the other parts here. What's our answer? Okay, listen carefully, stay with me. Here's our answer. How do we explain this? The evil? How do we explain the suffering? I got an answer for that first question about the glory of God, by the way, and God being self-centered. Ask me. I think it'll be useful for you if you've ever been asked for that. But one, our answer is this. There is a God, and He is the author of life. And so, okay, so understand, stay with it. There is an author writing this story. Not only is there an author of life, but this author is holy. This author is holy. We don't understand the problem of evil because we don't understand the nature of holiness. We don't understand what holiness really means. And because we don't understand what holiness really means, it's no wonder we don't understand evil. But the more you start to get to know God, this is for you, you get to know God and His character and His person and what He values and how it's... What you're going to find out is you're starting to find out, oh, it makes more sense. It's becoming more right. And then these questions that were more thorny lose some of their prick. You see, God is not calling us to a performance moral lifestyle. God is calling us to understand who He is. What makes Him tick and what He values. That sacredness, that distinctiveness, that purity, that is Him. And when you set your sights on the face of God Himself, then in the light of that light, you now see the other things more exposed and more clearly. Number two, God is the author of life. And because He is the author of life, there is a storyline. And that's important to know. As opposed to random acts just happening and everyone's scared. I hope it doesn't happen to me next. But do you understand that there is an author who is writing and weaving everybody's story and everybody in the world and weaving them together perfectly so that it doesn't. It's not just random, but there is a before and there is an after. There is a toe. There is a storyline that is happening. And once you understand the story, then you can understand the discord better. Once you understand the whole theme of the movement of a piece of music, sometimes music, if you just take a little piece of it out and just extract a piece of a beautiful composition of classical music often does this. It has certain weird parts to it, and you think, "What is that? It's like a cough. It's the strains are so dissonant." It's so there's one part in John Rutter's Requiem that kind of has that strain, and I love that one. But it's kind of weird until you start realizing what it's supposed to portray and what it is about. So then there's the redemption part of it, and then there's the beauty that comes at the end. There's the it goes and goes deep depths. and then it comes and gets redeemed, and then it's so beautiful, it sings at the end. Kyrie eleison, just beautiful, brings you to the heavenlies. Dona Israel, we give us peace. But you have to get through the depths of the mire in order to now appreciate that peace in the heavenlies. And when you understand that, then suddenly that little, you know, no one reads just reads page 322 of this novel and you pull it out and you say, whoa, this is horrible. Until you read the whole story. God's purpose for us is to be in relationship with Him. And so when we do turn our back, there is that discord that breaks out. The storyline, friends, is worship and it's love. And the primary purpose that we've been given in our human hearts is to worship the living God, to ascribe that worth. But like that question asked last week, true worship cannot be received legitimately by God outside of a perfect life. And that was the question of why can't God just receive the worship of His people, of any people? Why does He need it thus and so? Why can't He just receive? Can't He just receive the sincere efforts of a people trying to worship Him? But listen to this. Worship coming from a sinful being, okay, that's in everybody. Worship coming from a sinful being is imperfect worship. Yes? Imperfect worship comes from an imperfect heart. Right? Yeah? An imperfect heart, i.e. a sinful heart, is imperfect because it doesn't have a desire for God's honor at its core. That's why our hearts are sinful, because it doesn't desire God. And so if God's glory and our desire for Him is not at the core, then what you're asking Him to do when you're asking Him to receive it anyway, just receive the worship from anybody, is you're asking Him to receive second place or third best. You're asking Him to receive something from someone who says He is not the best. You're asking Him to say, hey, I want you in second place. I want you to take second best. Look at all these people. They're worshiping you. Yeah, they're worshiping themselves more, but they're giving you something. And God says, forget that. The divine imperative from worship then, if you truly worship, is an actual outpouring of love. You can give without loving, but you can't love what? Without giving. And so, yeah, I'll draw this to a close. So I'll just cut this part out. But just, yes, we have to acknowledge that evil is big and evil is here. But we also have to acknowledge that love is bigger and love is hearer. And the heart of love, listen please, is expressed in the cross of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ embodied both the destructiveness of evil and the evil of evil and the cost of evil by showing first what it was to face suffering without deserving it. And so when we're talking about evil and going in our discussions and our dialogues, even amongst yourselves, what you never can fail to do is you must always end up and remember that Jesus Christ understands it more than anyone. Because at the end, you and I deserve to die somehow, some way, anyway, because the wages of sin is death, which we said in the beginning. But He had no sin, and therefore deserved no death. And so He truly, the innocent one, knew what it was like to stand in the face of evil. And so you have a Savior who is qualified, who did not deserve it, who has the right and who understands and has been not only through what you've been, but been through worse, every bit of it. You have a Savior who can sympathize and empathize with you, and who is not only can empathize, but is strong enough to defeat the effects And so the end of the story, the effect of evil, and so the end of this story, as the storyline is written, is that there is victory in the end in this story. What the cross shows is what humanity can do and how low it can go when God is rejected. Let's pray. Lord, if there's anyone who is acquainted with evil, it is certainly you. From the beginning, before time began, up in heaven, with Lucifer, the bright star of the morning, your right-hand angel, your chief archangel, who betrayed and stabbed you in the back, as it were, to your highest creation, made after your own image, Adam and Eve, who stabbed you in the back, as it were. Lord, we are made in that image, or at least our deformity is very, very clear, that we are selfish, self-centered human beings who would want to put you to death if we could. And we, in fact, we try to every day. That's why we sin. For sin is effectually attempting to kill you. But we pray, God, that you would have mercy upon us through the perfect life of Jesus Christ. And so through Him we can offer worthy worship, and worship that is authentic and is legitimate, that you can receive. But of course that requires death to ourselves. And so if there's anyone here today, oh God, I ask, that needs salvation and that needs to repent, needs to come to you, needs to surrender their arms, I pray that we might have a conversation afterwards where we can start turning them towards you and receiving your great gift of eternal life and salvation, so that evil need not be their fear, because the end of the story is guaranteed for them, for those who trust in you. And so we pray that that alone would already be worth it enough to turn our lives over to you. So we pray that you continue to sharpen us, help us, and be sober-minded as we leave here, as we continue to try to engage this world and try to engage our church to value and to esteem the gospel, namely our Savior, our Lord, and the lover of our souls, Jesus Christ. It's in His name we honor you and pray. Amen. Amen. All right. Let's get out of here, guys.